Thanks, Judith. We were going to begin with a short prayer, and in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me along the correct paths in keeping with his name. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepared a table for me in the presence of my foes. You anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Glory be to the one in whom we live and move and have our being, and to the many who participate in this one life, and to the Spirit who binds us all together in love, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever evolving, in a world without end.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that Glory Be was written by Alice MacDonald, and I really think it's a wonderful, shall we say, revision of the original. So let me start with just a couple of quick announcements. One is that ideas about next year, we would love to hear from you about what topics you're interested in. So there's a box over here on the table with a yellow pad. You can write something down. This was Jude's suggestion. And I myself, based on what we've been talking about, have been wondering about the topic of guilt and sin and a new orientation toward love. Mm-hmm. So that is a possible option. So I have From Guilt to Grace, a new look at sin and a new vision of love. Mm-hmm. So that's one possibility. Also, I wanted to follow up from last time because I mentioned the book Out of Character. This is the one that talks about how we're hardwired toward altruism, and we also have a dark side. And I mentioned the book Out of Character. So the authors are David DeSteno. I had David, but I didn't remember the last name. And Pier Carlo Valdesolo. And then I also want to suggest Steven Pinker, That's How the Mind Works, and Robert Reich, W-R-I-G-H-T, The Moral Animal, Why We Are the Way We Are, A New Science of Evolutionary Psychology. So I'll leave these titles over here on the table for anybody who'd like to copy them down. So this is if you want to follow up on that part of the topic. Jim, could you bring a glass of water over when you... Okay, thanks. Someone shared a quote from Edith Hamilton, so I just want to begin with that. Thanks, Jim. And then we'll open it up to hear about your reflection. I think she has a very good way of putting it. The great Church of Christ came into being by ignoring the life of Christ. The fathers of the church were good men, often saintly men, sometimes men who cared enough for Christ to die for him, but they did not trust him. They could not trust the safety of his church to his way of doing things. So they made the church safe in their own way. Creeds and theologies protected it from individual vagaries. Riches and power protected it from outside attack. So now the church was safe, But one thing its ardent builders and defenders failed to see. Nothing that lives can be safe. Life means danger, and the more the church was hedged about with confessions of faith and defended by the mighty of this earth, the feebler its life grew, until today it is hardly distinguishable from any other club.
Mm-hmm.
Powerful statement. That's Edith Hamilton, and her book is Witness to the Truth. And I also found this wonderful sentence from Pope Benedict XVI. He posed this question to Catholic scholars. What has Jesus really brought if he has not brought world peace, universal prosperity, and a better world?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a wonderful statement. Okay. And by the way, in the interest of time, this time since our last meeting, maybe we could limit it to one comment or question from each person instead of having getting too far afield. So, any reflections that you have on what you read for last time, which was basically the last two chapters? Yes, Frank?
On page 129.
In okay, print, page 129.
The last paragraph before the quote, we see an interweaving of many spiritual practices in most non-fundamentalist traditions today, an openness that transcends compulsive ties to one's own tradition as sufficient and acknowledges the value of our long history of evolution toward becoming better humans. When I read that, it raised the question in my mind, isn't traditional Christianity as we know it also a blending of many religious, spiritual, and cultural traditions over the centuries that led us to the orthodoxy of today? But it seems to me like an issue is that we tend not to either realize that or want to accept that. We would rather think of Christianity as totally special, totally unique, totally fixed. And it seems to me like there's a sense of denial around the evolution going back even further to where we are today, let alone further evolution that you point to here in this last sentence of that chapter.
Mm-hmm. Very good point. Yes, it's a matter of acknowledging it. And of course, our religion didn't just drop down from heaven ready-made. It comes from many strands over the centuries, hopefully taking the best from various traditions. Now we're trying to appreciate that again. Okay, somebody else? Yes. Okay, Sue, and then.
Okay,
yeah.
Page 97.
97.
The trust in God.
What paragraph? The third one, two, fourth one.
Uh-huh.
Trust in God.
Mm-hmm. I was struck by that for an adult entails a sense of divine presence, and this also happens when we pray, since prayer is the presence. Okay, that was okay. Amen. But it's not that we're talking to someone, but that a sense of someone happens in that field of relating by our prayerful addressing of God so personally. And that just rang to me because it just gave me a good sense of knowing.
Mm-hmm. Because even if you don't see God as a person, you can see God as personal. And it happens in those prayerful moments. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I Have Met My God was just a fabulous chapter for me. I just actually the night after I read it. But anyway, taking one of many. This is on page 121.
121.
And it's under three more ways of describing the divine. This is a subversive and enormous liberating debate about what faith is, since it subjects authority and tradition to the inner voice of the individual and subjects abstract theory to practice soul experience. It's the practical experience that I so appreciate talking about.
And I quote the book of Job.
Yeah.
Before I heard of you by word of mouth, but now my eye has seen you. Thank you. Hi.
Hi. On page 120, I was just really struck by, right in the middle of the page, a rendezvous we were born to show up for. And just the whole notion that fullness is in us fully already and not yet. This means that it is both our heritage and our work. No, I just love that.
Well, thank you.
Great.
Yes, and I was talking to Joanna on the way here on that topic of how nothing is finalized. Everything is continually evolving. So we wouldn't want to trust something that sounds as if it's all wrapped up and finished, because that doesn't fit with the evolutionary style of everything. Hi, Michael.
Hi. Hi, everybody. There's a new commercial out of Paul Ryan's thing, and I'm talking about that because there's a picture of him rolling a woman off the cliff. Have you ever seen any of you seen that where she's just lying down like she's being thrown to the pushing grandma off the cliff? In some ways, being in the Gulf spiritually is like going off that cliff for me, because it's kind of a free fall and you're not sure where you're going and not everybody's with you, and I didn't so much get pushed off the cliff, but I'm willing to jump, but don't go anywhere, because it's kind of lonely.
Yeah. Well, you've had that experience with the priesthood and the...
Oh, my. I'm not sure who was grandma and who was pushing. But I find that image of being thrown, it's sort of like being thrown out of where you were to something. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I appreciate your leading us, not just you, but going together as a group in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
Thank God for our group.
Yes, very much so. Hi, Christine.
Hi, Dave. I haven't read the book, so maybe I'm putting it out of context, but it just brought up a question that I was kind of wondering about. Is God evolving with us?
Absolutely, yeah.
So how do we reconcile that with the non-knowing?
That we would want to move away from anything that sounds so fixed that it doesn't give us room to continue moving, because the Spirit blows where it will. Jung has a very interesting statement about this. I just read it, and it's just in passing in one of his books, but it's just such a life-changing realization. He said, as long as the church keeps defining things, it's saying that it does not trust the Holy Spirit that blows where it will.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that was Jim. I just thought it was a great statement. Don't give the Holy Spirit a chance to say anything else about this topic, because we have laid it to rest. And our style in here, of course, is not to be angry at the church, but to appreciate the riches that are still available through it, and to move away from any ways in which the church has held us back from becoming healthy human beings. Healthy human beings are those who are able to think for themselves, feel everything that humans feel, live with the givens of life in a surrendering way, rather than being promised a special exemption from them because we're part of a certain organization. And that's been our theme throughout. Like, how do we find the place where a healthy personality and a healthy religion come together?
Mm-hmm.
And I say it is possible in our new style in Catholicism and in all the present day religions that are open to this. Else?
I really like the way you ended the book with this quote from Tim Hart, because it...
What page?
156.
156.
Because it challenges us and pushes us towards the future, and maybe even the topic you suggested for next spring would help in this, and it's that we have to get over our obsession with personal salvation and get over the fact that we're finite, we make mistakes, we're fallible, and it's okay. And get on with the work of bringing, you know, this species together so that we can move together into a future so we can evolve. If all of us are still caught up in, is God pleased with me? Am I going to be saved? Am I saved? We can't get on with the work at hand. So I think we just need to accept the fact that we do contribute to the brokenness and woundedness in the world, but, you know, pick ourselves up and move on and do the best we can. So I like the way you ended, because this is, what, 60 years ago or so, mm-hmm. or more, that he wrote this. The age of nations is past, and we have to pull ourselves together and co-create the world that we hope
mm-hmm.
to see. So I like the way you ended.
Thank you. Jenny?
You know, this is comment, David, from my own experience in a family, there is an anger among that whole generation at what was taught. So in some way, I feel like you have to validate that anger and move on beyond it, but you can't just ignore that anger of that generation.
Yes,
if
that's
you're going
a good point.
To bring them into
yeah. Mm-hmm. Jenny's making a good point, which is, since the anger, see, grief about a loss or about a difficult thing that occurred will mean I'm sad about the way it was. I'm angry at the ones who made it the way it was. And I'm afraid that I'll never get over it. So this kind of anger, and I'm angry at those who made it the way it was and engendered so much guilt in me or in anyone. We want to let that anger be okay, but not let it turn into the need for retaliation. Not let it go toward hate. Eventually understand and have all of these move in the direction of the now what. Otherwise, it's not the real grief. It's just getting stuck in a depressed grief.
Mm-hmm.
So when it's the real grief, you keep working through things and you go to your now what. Okay.
It doesn't happen all at once.
No,
yeah.
Certainly not. Right. Yes, it's a lifetime process.
Dave, I especially like the discussion on 148 and 149.
148.
Yeah, about the dark side of God.
Oh, yes.
And all of those, you know.
We're going to get on to that later.
So
yeah.
Many miserable quotes of a miserable God in the Bible. Yeah. I mean, who wants to do I just loved all this.
The mean-spirited, right. Well, that kind of a God is also very much a projection of the ego, of the worst part of the human ego. Okay, any other? All right, so let's go back to where we were. We had left off around 189, and, I'm sorry, 89.
Nine.
There is no 189. And by the way, I really appreciate how you're getting so much out of the book, mm-hmm. and I'm just so happy that it worked out this way. And I was hoping that it would be, you know, useful,
mm-hmm.
and it seems like it is. So, Our overall topic is, what would faith look like as it becomes more adult and more appealing to adults? So what Jenny brought up, like about our grown children, about our families, what would make our faith more appealing to a modern person? Well, a big feature of modern life is that we learn from all traditions. So we can no longer say, well, there's only the one true church with the one book, and it's all right here, and you don't need anything else. If you see on the top of page 90, end of that first paragraph, Arnold Toynbee, the historian, said, "There is no one alive today who knows enough to say with confidence whether one religion has been greater than all the others." So we would want to let go of that idea of it's all in one place, because it stunts our imagination and it prevents free inquiry. And remember that many of us were brought up not to trust freedom. We were taught to trust obedience. So even that becomes a great challenge for us. How do I start to trust my own freedom? And I go on to, if you look on page 94, it seems like in the course of time, most religions come to realizations like these. Scripture is literary, written in a literary way, like a story, and not literal. It's not meant to be taken verbatim. It's meant to be taken as a metaphor, more like poetry. Heaven and hell are literary devices to describe what can happen here on earth, not up in the sky or down under the earth. There is God everywhere, but not a God as a distinct person. As Thomas Merton says, God can't be someone else. You can't be God if it's someone else. It has to be all connected. So instead of saying, is there a God, we say, is there a God? Yes, there is God that is everywhere and everything, as opposed to something separate up in the sky. Now remember, these are realizations that religions come to as they mature. So you just want to see where you stand with these things. You don't have to go with this new approach. Nature becomes appreciated as an epiphany of the divine. Epiphany means a manifestation of something. And instead of having such a distinction between natural and supernatural, we just see supernatural as that which completes the natural rather than is divided from it. And then finally, there is no magic in rituals, but they can enact a new consciousness and animate us in a spiritual way. So I'll talk a little more about that when we go to superstition. Is everybody following so far? So also prayer changes on 95. And on the top of 96, the second paragraph, as you simply remain present in an experience and ready for what may happen with the attitude of the unconditional yes, that is a form of silent prayer, because you are now opening yourself to reality, another name for God. And so the adult practice of prayer is not a dialogue from us down here to someone upstairs waiting for us to talk, and then he will turn and listen and answer yes or no. It isn't that model. The God of adults is too close to be prayed to as a separate person. And once God is a reality both within us and a reality in which we live and move and have our being, then prayer is no longer dualistic. So you make contact with the divine in yourself and in all your predicaments and in nature. And that contact is prayer. Does this make sense to everybody? So we also want to ask ourselves, well, do I pray for something to happen or something not to happen? And, of course, we can't help ourselves. We're going to do that automatically. And it does make us feel better when we do that. So I say here on 97, we may pray for things that can help us and our loved ones. Even if we believe that prayer does not work that way, our fervent praying gives us consolation and places an intention for the release of divine compassion. Mm-hmm. You put it that way, it's much more understandable and has a more adult feeling, as opposed to, I'm going to ask for special exemption. And I remember adding this final, on 98, I remember adding this final little paragraph after I had written the whole book, actually. But it occurred to me once, I was sitting there talking to a client, and I was trying to, you know, not give advice, not make anything happen, just kind of work with the client. And I suddenly had this realization, which is your last paragraph here. Prayer can mean talking to God as we talk to a therapist or a lover. We are not expecting that she will make something happen, but only help us hold our concern and allow it to open as it needs to. That's what the good therapist or the lover would do. And so the best prayer will be, God, give me the grace to accept with serenity the things that cannot be changed, the courage to change the things that should be changed, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's the original version of that prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr, Protestant theologian. Okay, any questions about this? Jim?
This isn't the time for this discussion, but I would love to hear a discussion about, you know, what a new concept of heaven would be. The old concept is that God is a separate person, and when we die, we have to go somewhere called heaven to be with him, and yet we're taught that God is everywhere. You know, that's a paradox that just doesn't fit. And it's the old world view. So, you know, I think heaven is here. And I think prayer...
Here in Santa Barbara.
And third, set us on a path to open to those things that we want to have happen. And they may or may not happen, but God doesn't come down and intervene and thunderbolt and stuff like that. So that would be a topic for some future.
Okay. Good. I'm glad you brought it up. So let's take a quick look at this superstition. Believing that something will happen if I do something, let's remind ourselves of the Latin meaning of the word superstition. And by the way, these talks will be on wordinlife.us. Thanks to Tom Heck. So if you want to share with anybody, you can give them the link. So super in Latin means above, and the stitio means standing. So superstition means I found a way to stand above fate. Simple example. If you spill salt, it's bad luck. But if you toss the salt over your left shoulder, you will avert the disaster. Everybody know about that? Okay. So when you do that, you found a way to stand above the danger. That's where the word superstition comes from. So let's use the example of if I go to Mass and Communion on 9 First Fridays.
Mm-hmm. That's cutting close to home now.
I will not die without the last rites. Now you have to ask yourself, is there actually a connection there? Can I actually believe that because of something I did at some time in life, when the time comes for me to die, there will be a priest available who will hear my confession and give me the last anointing? So it's hard to go there. And maybe a better way to put it would be, well, I'm doing what I can to stay in the world of grace, and then I'm just going to trust that whatever happens at the end will be something I can be okay with, as opposed to now a promise has been made to me, especially that hasn't been made to others. And if, as Thomas Merton says, God is mercy upon mercy, then he would want everyone to have the consolations of the last sacraments, not just those who did some special thing. See how it's a different attitude? So let's get new people, and then when we run out, we'll start over. Okay. Go ahead.
Wasn't that promised to St. Margaret Mary by the Sacred Heart? Apparition. How much trust can we put in apparitions?
Okay, good question. She's asking about the apparitions, and our Lord appeared to St. Margaret Mary and showed her his Sacred Heart, and her spiritual advisors were the Jesuits, who now are the ones who still maintain the devotion to the Sacred Heart. And they summarized the apparitions and wrote up what they called the 12 promises. These are not actual quotes from Christ. These are the kind of program that the Jesuits came up with to help us understand what the apparitions are about. So that's the first thing. Secondly, it seems as if apparitions, visions do happen.
They do?
Yeah, so that's not superstition. It becomes superstition when you try to connect a vision or apparition with some kind of definite result that makes you special and that keeps you protected while the rest of the world is in the same trouble, shall we say. So an apparition that says, if you wear this scapular, then when you die, you will go to heaven on the Saturday after your death. And the hell with everybody else. As we become more aware that our spirituality is about love and wanting everyone to be saved, we would not be attracted to something like that. We want something that helps us bring everybody along. Kind of fits with the Buddhist idea of the Bodhisattva,
yeah.
That he will be enlightened, but he will not go into nirvana until he can bring everybody on the whole earth with him. And it also fits with something else in your book, which you mentioned before, the
She was an Indian princess.
be complete.
Universal restoration.
Yeah.
It's used in the book of Acts.
In the book of what?
Acts by Peter. Okay.
Do you remember the quotation by St. Peter?
No. He says that Christ was here until the universal restoration of all.
So in this view, everyone will be saved. Yes. And I talk about that in here, so I'll come back to it.
Dave?
Yeah. Yes, Harry.
Well, something's going around in me about the superstition and also about the young people, this other generation, this part on grief. A couple of days ago, I watched this HBO special with Lady Gaga. I don't know how many people know.
Is this confession time?
But you know, she has something. There's some real interesting stuff there going on. She demythologizes Jesus a lot, mentions his name, but on points that probably need that, she says, like a preacher walking up and down, "You're all good. You're all good. Remember that you're all good." She had a jacket on part of the time that said, "I was born that way." So kind of an homage to gays, lesbians, transgenders. And she hit that point just a whole lot. Those people are going wild. So I don't know. I found her fascinating. She's a really quirky character.
Well, thank you for telling us about that. It shows that the word can come from anyone. And I do want to mention on 101 that, you know, superstition is not tied only to religion. The New Age movement sometimes presents us with the superstitious promise that the mind can become sovereign. You make your own reality, unquote. And that belief, the belief is that our pure intentions will make life happen in a particular way and enable us to shape the way things will work or work out. Is fueled by a sense of outrage that we should be so ordinary as to be subject to the givens of life applied to other people. If only we can make our spirits pure enough, our intellects bright enough, the New Age seems to say, well, we will have all that we want. And, of course, it's also saying I can be in control of how things will happen. So we want to be suspicious of that. Okay, so let's take a quick look on 106 because I moved on to the topic of the afterlife. An adult will ponder this topic and probably not be able to come up with a final answer. So that has to be okay, that we don't know what's going to happen at the end. And I summarize the various traditions for you. Oh, and there's the Apocatastasis on page 109. It's the final fulfillment of creation at the end of time rather than the destruction of it. And in this view, everyone will be saved, not just those who have been good. And this includes Satan and all the demons without exception. This is the final victory of God over evil. His victory is not that I punished everybody who was bad. His victory is that I was able to save them all because my heart is that big. So there's no eternal punishment, but rather a final reconciliation of all beings with one another and with God. This doctrine was condemned by the official church, but it's just a wonderful prospect for our imagination, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And how interesting that it's in the Quran also, where Satan will be forgiven at the end of time. Instead of the end of time being a big destructive moment, there will be a moment of forgiveness and reconciliation. And I also quote chapter 16 of the Bhagavad Gita, that's the Hindu scripture, in which Krishna speaks of those who act from evil motives, but does not consign them to eternal hell, only to birth after birth until they learn to be kind rather than cause harm. Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. So there were always people who said to themselves, no, it doesn't have to be about punishment. It can be about transformation.
Mm-hmm.
So you have to ask yourself, can I open myself to that perspective? Or is it important to me that they get theirs? Because as long as we're there, we're in the style of revenge, which is the opposite of the Sermon on the Mount. Do good to those who hate you, love your enemies, pray for those who misuse you.
Does that imply that they would be reincarnated until they learn or change their ways or
yes.
repent or however you want
to? Right, in the Hindu view, yes. I want to mention that I myself don't know about the afterlife, of course, but I do feel a great connection to this little sentence by Saint Therese, top of page 110. I will spend my heaven doing good on earth. If there can be a heaven like that, where we can still help each other, even beyond the grave, that's what we want. Oh, that would be so appealing if it could be like that, rather than just the beatific vision where I sit and look at God and have eternal bliss and there are harps playing and all the angels and saints are around. But no, she says, I'm going to go right on working after death. I'm going to spend my heaven doing good on earth. Isn't that a beautiful statement?
Mm-hmm.
That's the kind of statement that comes from the Holy Spirit.
Yes. I mean, isn't that what our belief in Jesus is about? I mean, we don't believe that Jesus just died and rose and is in beatific vision with the source of our being, but continues to affect what's happening here and now. And if we, through our baptism, say we die in Christ, we rise in Christ, and so it makes sense if this creation isn't finished, that we, when we cross over, continue to participate. That's the communion of saints. That's the connection. We're the extension of Christ in time, and so we can. I resonate with what you're saying, which is why I'm getting behind it, because it makes perfect sense to me that when I die, I would want to continue to be able to participate in some way to bring everything to completion. I agree with that too.
Yeah.
And that seems to me to be what our dying in Christ and rising in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I think you can also take that as now. Not
yes,
afterlife.
Already.
Right now, yes.
That I'm already doing that. Mm-hmm. I'm already spending my life doing good on earth.
Doing good on earth.
Right. Right.
Okay, any other... Yes.
I think it's going to be a big disappointment to a lot of people to find out that they're never going to know everything.
Right.
Someday I will know, you know, the reason for this or the answer to that, but quite likely we won't.
To settle in the uncertainty is the equivalent of being fully adult. Rather than I have to have all the answers. Because the idea of having to have all the answers goes with the part of the brain's evolution that happens around 3 or 4 years old, where the child asks, why is the sky blue? Why does it rain? Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
That's the time when they want everything to be clear.
Mm-hmm.
So when you still want everything to be clear, you're going back to that era.
Yeah.
because that's not the adult style. The adult style is, oh, it's all mysterious, and we keep finding out new things. And we'll never know fully what it's all about. And that's okay. In fact, we even are happy to realize that it has a bigness to it, so that it could be endlessly provocative, and that we would always be drawn to it rather than something that's all settled. See what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So you're drawn to poetry because there's so much more to it. You're drawn to religion because there's so much more to it. You're not drawn to the times tables, which are already set. So there's nothing more to be drawn to. There's no more mystery to it. Follow what I mean? So wanting that is certainly a wonderful human quality. So,
well, just when you at one class had said that Lord's Prayer was as it is in heaven, on earth.
Yes, on earth as it is in heaven.
On earth as it is in heaven. Ever since you had said that, I have changed my whole attitude about heaven being here.
Mm-hmm.
And Kevin Costner's movie when he asked, "Is this heaven?" when the football or the baseball players were all around. I've often said that, just with that much glee.
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, we're going to take our break, but I just want to end with that quotation on the bottom of page 111. This is Plotinus, an early Platonist. And this is what he said on his deathbed to a friend. I was waiting for you. I wanted to say goodbye before the divine in me departed to the divine in all. Okay, so we'll take a short break and then we'll come back.